We are in 2 Thessalonians, and so hopefully you have turned there. And our text this morning will be looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I will invite you to stand one more time before you get nice and comfy. Keep the blood flowing. And I would like to read the first 10 verses to kind of give us the context. As we look at this message that has been entitled, Why the Justice of God is Just. We begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. In these first 10 verses of this letter, Paul not only deals, as we have seen, with those things that mark a healthy church, he commends them for that, but he also addresses a twofold question of what happens to those who do not believe the gospel and what happens to those who do believe the gospel. So we gather this morning, and we are only in one of two camps. I love it when things are so simple. You either have believed the gospel, and you have this hope, or you have not believed, and you do not have hope. This means how you perceive this passage is solely based upon your relationship to Jesus Christ. How are you related to Christ? If you do not know Jesus, or if you are here this morning and you are uncertain about your relationship with him, then I tell you that these words that I just read ought to utterly terrify you. Eternal destruction is not to be scoffed at. Like Ebenezer Scrooge's Ghost of Christmas Future, this is what awaits for you if you remain unrelated to Christ. If you continue unrepentant in unbelief, for such, this message is disturbing and frightening. It brings doom as the judge of all the universe stands ready to proclaim the word guilty and to execute the sentence of eternal punishment. And yet in the very same passage, with perfect balance, there are words of hope. Within these very words in which some should be terrified are other words that bring to us great encouragement. For the same God who will judge the unbelieving for their unbelief is the same God who has judged the believing and counted them as worthy to enter into the kingdom of God. Not because of what they've done. They've been counted worthy because of what Christ, their Lord, has done on their behalf, and they have believed. In the midst of all of this, Paul addresses the present reality of these Thessalonian believers. They are currently in this moment undergoing persecution, harassment, suffering, intimidation for what they believe about Jesus. And note this well, it's not just because they have some doctrinal statement that says, this is what we believe, and they're being harassed. They are being harassed and afflicted because of how they live their lives for Jesus in the midst of a pagan culture. They are being targeted. Beloved, it is never enough for us to say what we believe. We must demonstrate the reality of what we believe. We must demonstrate our regeneration by the way what we believe affects how we behave. In fact, the very word believe, you know, is a word that means by life. It's by your life that you demonstrate what you believe. This is what the world sees. And whoever, by the grace of God, is intent on living as Jesus lived and behaving as Jesus behaved and doing as Jesus did, invites the ire of the world. Jesus and the apostles have said this repeatedly. You are very familiar with it. These are not Hallmark words. These are the words of God himself to us when he said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. You will have trials. You will have persecutions. You will have afflictions. People will hate you because of me. But know this, they hated me first. In John 15:18 through 19, we see that same thing that I was just alluding to. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. If I were to ask you what's a good definition of a Christian, we could come up with all sorts of things, but according to this one passage, we would say, here's the definition of a Christian. The world hates me because of Christ. Not because I'm a jerk. Not because I'm obnoxious. But because I love and live for Jesus. If you recall, this is what it means to be part of the body of Christ itself. We have already seen in our text that we are the church. The very use of the word church means that we're distinct. We're the called out ones. We've noted that. We are to be different because we follow Jesus. Paul reminded the young pastor Timothy of this very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Paul writes to this pastor. He says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Notice that these are tangible things that you can see. I mean, it includes ideas of faith and such, but these are real things. You followed me in these things as such, as he says, has happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And then we have this verse we quote so often. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. A word that means pursued, hunted. Beloved, for Jesus and the apostles, such a way of life was actually regarded as normal. To have a target on your back, to be the object of ridicule, to suffer affliction, that was normal for the early church. The reality is that up until most recently, North American Christians, as ourselves, have only had to endure minor persecutions at best, and really they've amounted to nothing more than just kind of mere inconveniences due to our faith. But now we are seeing the seeds of more aggressive persecution sprouting. Religious freedoms and the routine exercise of them are being questioned and squelched. We've seen already pastors in Canada being arrested for having services, arrested for speaking out against that which the Word of God says is sinful, meaning things which actually diminish and destroy people, that which is actually unhealthy for people is being regarded as illegal, and that which is destroying people is being regarded as, well, lawful. What we are seeing unveiled is disturbing, no doubt. Such were the experiences, however, that were normal for the believers in Thessalonica. And so Paul writes to them in order to encourage them, and really he's encouraging them, like we need to be encouraged today, to have a godly response to all that goes on around us in the face of the persecutions. He reminds them, as they become distressed by their afflictions, that God is still on his throne. He reminds them that God is still at work in them, transforming them and changing them. That God is still watching and guiding so that they will not lose heart. They will not give up and give out. Without sounding like a broken record, the past couple of years have been hard. Hard on congregations, hard on pastors, hard on church leaders. So many things have become political. It's hard to speak of anything without some political connotation being associated with it. If I speak of COVID, political connotations, vaccines, masks, mandates, treatment, high-profile trials, progressivism, socialism, white supremacy, racism under every stone that is turned over, these are seemingly the normal things that we have to endure. Even the selection of Supreme Court justices is political. We deal with it throughout the week, and sometimes I think, you know, y'all come to church and you, all right, we're going to hear something different. We're going to be refreshed. We're not going to hear all of this stuff that we hear on the news, and I've already talked to you about Ukraine, and I've already talked to you about all these other issues. Why would we want to deal with these? We have an expectation that we will not have to deal with these things, that there's more important, more encouraging things to be heard, and that is true, but we need to deal with what we're going through in accordance to the greatness of what God has revealed to us. We need to hear of such things in light of Scripture. We need to consider preaching, the preaching of the prophets and the preaching of the apostles. When we find them addressing, what were they addressing? They were addressing the very problems of their day, the very political issues of their day. And so they sought to apply their admonitions and their exhortations and their encouragements to those things. And so, beloved, we ought not to come here expecting to escape from the trials of the world. We ought to come here to be reminded that in the midst of the trials, we have hope. In the midst of trials, God is still God, and God is still good, and God is still the God who promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him. While we do need a break from the woes of this world, such breaks are found in the moments when we can identify our struggles. We take them to the Lord, and we find peace as we worship at his feet. To illustrate it biblically, remember that when Jonah brought his problem to the Lord, you remember Jonah had a problem, where was he? In the belly of a great fish. In the very middle of his trial is when he brought it. So while we come to be encouraged in the things of the Lord, such encouragement will find its context often in what we are experiencing. And the role of the preacher then is not to please the hearers, but to please God. Not to tickle the ears of the hearer, but to treat them to the full counsel of God's word. Not to placate the hearers, but to prepare them for the return of the Lord. For he's coming again because he said so. I do not know precisely when that coming will be, but I do understand that we are to consider the signs of the times, Matthew 16:2 tells us, and then preach accordingly. Why do I share all of this? Because 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are Paul's effort to prepare God's people to remain steadfast in their faith, regardless of what the culture around them is doing, regardless of what they're demanding, always looking up, always living for Christ. Let me remind you why Paul was so thankful to God concerning these particular Christians in Thessalonica. First, they demonstrated, as we've seen, the reality of true conversion. Back in chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Second, these believers not only received the word of Paul as important, it's not like I'm just coming to hear what some guy has to say and there are important things, that Paul's got some important words to say. No, they received it for what it was, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:14, as the very gospel, the very word of God. Third, having been saved in the midst of a world hostile to Christianity, Paul is reminding these believers that God, listen, God uses persecution and trials to bring his people to maturity. We speak of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the little motto of our church. When Peter wrote that, it was to a people in the midst of trials and persecutions. And here's Paul writing to a group of Christians in the midst of trials and persecution, saying, you can excel still more. You can be more like Christ. And it will happen all the more in the midst of those persecutions. Paul had prayed for these things, and God was answering prayers as their faith had greatly been enlarged. We read in our text in verse 3, the love of these believers towards one another had grown ever greater. This is why Paul and his companions felt, listen, morally obligated. We talked about this, morally obligated to give thanks to God for what God was doing in these believers' lives. And I ask you again, do you have those moments when you feel not just obligated, but it's a moral obligation that I thank the Lord for what he's doing in my brother Brett's life, I see what he's doing in June's life. Do you feel morally obligated? Well, here's Paul doing those very things. And so Paul and Silvanus and Timothy could speak, he says, proudly, that is giving hearty approval. If you want to know what a good church looks like, you want to know people striving to be like Jesus, look at the Thessalonian church. As he says, we became proud to speak of you, even in the midst of your affliction. It is the idea of perseverance, this steadfastness that Paul then carries now into verse 5, which brings us to consider the flow of thought from verses 5 through 10. In these verses, we will see five actions that flow from God's justice. It is a passage about God's justice. As is with common with me, I will not rush through them. We're going to take the first three characteristics this morning, and then we'll follow up with the final two next week. But what is God's justice? I need to give you a definition of God's justice. You've seen the terms of righteousness and judgment and justice in here. What is God's justice? But before we look at our text, let me give you some definitions. Justice speaks of that which is right. It is speaking of that which is as it should be. When we speak of justice in the context of God, we are actually referring to an attribute of God. What makes God God? We love to say God is love. We love to say God is holy. We love to be reminded God is omniscient and omnipresent, and we'll say God is righteous. But God is justice. He is right, and he always does things as they should be. I love that. What does that mean? It means that God always does things as it should be and will always make things as they should be when they've been run amok because of sin. Because there is so much wrong in this world, the scriptures speak repeatedly to us of a day when God will judge the world and make things as they should be. This is God's justice. The terms justice and righteousness are generally synonymous in the scriptures. Righteousness is the quality or character of doing things as they should be, rightly, while justice is the doing of things as they should be, making them right. So, how do we see God's justice in our text? Well, let's look at the first three things of how God works things out to make them as they should be. And we begin with point number one, that God's justice is a reminder for the suffering. God's justice is a reminder for the suffering. Look at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, I'd like to tell you that verse 5 serves two functions. It has two roles. And the first role is the climax of verses 3 and 4, which is why we included it last week. That is this, that through perseverance in suffering, as you persevere through suffering, it is the demonstration, it is the revelation that you've been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So by suffering for Christ, you are not making yourself worthy, but you've demonstrated the reality that Christ is now in you. You're suffering because of Christ in you. Therefore, God has now counted you worthy of the kingdom. So it's the climax of verses 3 and 4. But second, verse 5 also introduces us to this idea of God's justice. Of his justice, of his doing what is right, of his making things as they should be. And listen, here's what's so incredible about the passage. It's God making things as they should be for both the believer and for the unbeliever. And so it comes back to that question, which camp do you find yourself in? The theme of God's justice will run all the way through verse 10. We can summarize verse 5 this way. The believers in Thessalonica were suffering for their loyalty to the kingdom of God. And this loyalty, now Paul says in verse 5, is a plain indication that God has considered them, God has counted them worthy for his kingdom because this is the demonstration of the reality of Christ within them. But now comes the question, how is this a picture of justice? When we think of suffering, particularly suffering for doing something that is good and right, we do not deem it as something that is enjoyable, right? Doesn't seem beneficial. The word for suffering here speaks of that which inflicts pain. Has somebody inflicted pain on you before? The pain that is being spoken of could be any kind of form of pain. It could be physical, mental, it can be emotional anguish, or, you know, the real good afflictions and persecutions just wrap all of those up into one neat package. Here we are again in a worship service being forced to consider the hard topic of persecution, affliction, and suffering for our faith. But rather than seeking to avoid it, we find Paul actually doing something here. He's instructing the Thessalonians. He's saying, embrace it. If you're suffering, don't try to avoid it. I mean, you don't have to go looking for it, but when you're in it, it's not that you have to avoid it. Embrace it. Know what's being accomplished by it. Because as we suffer for the faith, God offers us the hope that's necessary to endure. Paul is seeking to prepare God's people for when they do face ongoing persecutions and afflictions. Notice that there is nothing to be done to ward off or stay these sufferings. He didn't say you could avoid them. He says you're just in them. They're just there. Notice that no one can wish them away. Notice that, as we think about it, no one can put their head in the sand and just hope that this particular affliction passes them over. Believers are told trials will come, and the best preparation that you can do to be prepared for when they come is to see them first from God's perspective. How does he view persecutions in the life of his children? Why is he allowing them? When you get that perspective, it changes everything. That would be the first thing. Get to understand these sufferings from God's perspective. And then second, to spot his provisions for you to get through them. What has he given you? One of the reasons why we as Christians can sometimes get so mopey and beaten down by our afflictions is because we're not rehearsing what God has given for us to get through those things. There's no temptation given among men by which he hasn't already provided the way of escape. The provisions are there. The enduring is there. And why does he give this to us? So that we might thank God for being the God who uses even the difficult things and provides for us to get through the difficult things so that we might what? Bring him glory. For the Thessalonian believers, they had endured persecution and affliction to the point of suffering. The word endure back in verse 4 means to receive, to take up, to bear something under its weight. It speaks of patient, godly responses to what is taking place, as opposed to an angry reaction that lashes out at others or simply seeks to run and hide. That's not the option for the Christian. You're not to lash out at others because of your trials. You're not to try to hide because of your trials. You are to have a godly response. And beloved, if we are not to respond poorly to what is taking place around us, if we are to mature, growing in our walk with Christ, we need to know that God is with us in the trial, that God is providing for us in the trial, that God is working out his glory and your good regardless of what you are experiencing. I remind you one more time that these believers were only about 18 months in their walk with Christ. These are baby Christians, if you want to put it this way. And yet, I would say in some respects, they are giants beyond what we can imagine. Very young Christians, it's sad that some of us that have been walking with Christ much longer, some of us for decades, are still learning how to respond when things don't go our way. But how is the justice of God in the life of the believer revealed in this text? First, consider at the end of verse 5 what the suffering is for. What is the suffering for, according to Paul? He says very plainly, it's for the sake of the kingdom of God. How important is it for us to understand this in suffering? Beloved, suffering, for the sake of suffering, brings no hope whatsoever. If you're just suffering for the sake of suffering, there's no prospect of joy. There is no true reward. To suffer for the sake of suffering is the stuff of cults. It is the stuff of sadists and masochists, those who hurt themselves as a means of trying to remove guilt for sin are only causing their own suffering. It accomplishes nothing. That there are people who think suffering itself is a means of earning something with God is addressed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, where we read this, for this finds favor. What, Peter? What finds favor? If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If you're doing it because you know God has called you to live a certain way and you love him and you suffer, that finds favor with God. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What's the benefit? You're getting what you deserve in that moment. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Beloved, suffering for the cause of God, suffering because you believe in Christ, that finds grace, that finds favor with God. Suffering for being sinful, suffering for being stupid, that doesn't find favor with God. There is honor for believers who endure because they will proclaim Christ and take the ridicule of the world. There is honor in that when they hold fast and suffer for doing what is right. 1 Peter 4:13 reminds us if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, linking suffering to living for God. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for what? For being stupid? For being sinful? For the sake of, on account of, doing things as they should be, for righteousness, for justice. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Now, if you stop right there, which so many people do, it's like, oh, I should be blessed if people do that. No, it's only what? Because of me, Jesus says. Only because you're associated with me. Only because you love me. Only because you're proclaiming me. Only because you're living your life as Christ would. And then he says, rejoice, verse 12, and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. There's the favor. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Beloved, a suffering that reveals one as being worthy of God's kingdom is always the result of living for Jesus. If you want to know that you're worthy of the kingdom, it's because you're living for Christ, and others will not like that. All of this, Paul says, was true of the Thessalonian believers. They were suffering as a result of their relationship to the kingdom of God. Beloved, if you are saved, if your place in the kingdom of God has been won for you by Christ, then you are suffering for what you believe. When you do that, it's an indication that God is at work in you. Notice that in verse 5, there's the word perseverance. We might use the word steadfastness, that you have perseverance, steadfastness in faith, that you believe and behave as a Christian. This is their mark. This is what they are. This is what they were doing. Even in the midst of persecution, they were not saying, well, maybe I better tone down my proclamation. Maybe I shouldn't pray as much in public. Maybe I shouldn't talk as much about Jesus. But Paul says here, your perseverance in the execution of your faith in the midst of those afflictions. Now notice what Paul says in the beginning of verse 5. This is a plain indication. What does that mean? It is an evidence. This is the proof that God's justice, what justice? The justice of God to make them right or as they should be has been accomplished in the work and person of Christ, in whom they've believed. These are the ones considered worthy of the kingdom. The verb there, considered worthy, is a passive aorist, meaning they had nothing to do with it. It's passive. It's something that's happened to them. They didn't do the worthiness. They've been considered worthy by someone else, and it's a once-for-all action. Additionally, it is something that is already happened to them. In other words, it is not their present suffering that is making them worthy of the kingdom of God. They're not to look at this like, oh, wow, because I'm suffering, I'm worthy for the kingdom of God. No, Paul says, you were considered worthy before. That's all done with because of your belief in what Christ accomplished at the cross. Now their perseverance and faith and endurance while suffering has become the revelation. It has become the indication. It is the evidence that God has worked in their lives. And beloved, in whomever God is at work, those are the worthy ones of his kingdom. Now Paul uses a word in verse 5 that I think causes us a lot of confusion. And that's the word judgment. Do you see it? The righteous judgment. What do you normally think of when you hear the word judgment, particularly biblically? Well, you think condemnation. You think of the anger and the wrath and the ire of the judge. Sin is judged. Sin is condemned. These are heavy concepts. And yet I would submit to you that the word judgment in and of itself simply speaks of a legal decision that's been made by a judge, be it for or against someone. You can have a positive judgment. If you go to the judge seeking relief, and you will be found that you've got a positive, the judge rules in your favor. And that's not a bad thing, right? When the judge rules in your favor. I've used the word justice, the doing of what is right according to God's way and will, the making of things as they should be. Beloved, God's righteous judgment, his right justice in the life of these Thessalonians is this, that they are revealed plainly indicated to be worthy of the kingdom. This worthiness was revealed in how they responded to the circumstances of their lives. It is not their response that counts them worthy, rather it's their response. Their response reveals God has already done it. It's a done deal. Their lives match the truth that true repentance and godly behavior is only possible in the person who has surrendered his or her will to the Holy Spirit's will. The one who is seeking the glory of God rather than personal self-fulfillment, self-interest, or self-preservation. And so in verse 5, God's judgment, his divine justice, is positive. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you, because of the perseverance of your faith, the faith that you have in Jesus, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all a manifestation, a plain indication that you're worthy of the kingdom. That's why Paul says, I thank God for what he has done. These are those who had been declared righteous by faith in Christ. And as we will see in verse 6, God's justice, his righteous judgment, will be seen as condemnation, though, for those who are doing the afflicting. So let's look at the second point. God's justice not only is a reminder for the suffering, but secondly, God's justice brings repayment to the afflictors. Verse 6, after all, it is only just, there's that word, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, the word just here in verse 6 is the same word that was translated righteous, righteous judgment, just judgment in verse 5. Again, the word speaks of that which is right according to God's will and God's way. Whatever is just or right can be measured as such, up and against the standard of God's will and God's will alone. So the world can tell us something that's sinful is right because they don't measure it against God's will. We say it's wrong because we do what? We measure it up against the will and way of God. This means that the truly righteous person, one who is worthy of the kingdom, will follow the precepts and the commands of God. The one who is worthy of the kingdom does what God proclaims is to be done and keeps himself for what God says ought not, keeps himself from what God says ought not to be done. God's judgments are just, they are right, because they're in accordance with who he is. God's actions are in complete accord with his will and his way. In other words, for God not to do what he has said, the punishment of sin, that would be unjust. If God were just to let sin go by, he would not be the God of justice. So in verse 6, we have a declaration that the justice of God, you ready for this? The justice of God requires him to repay those who afflict his people, to afflict, in this case, the Thessalonians with afflictions. And the word repay there in our text, it means to return in kind. Return in kind. It has the connotation of Exodus 21. Maybe you've heard this before. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It is the repayment. You afflicted my people, therefore you deserve affliction. Affliction for affliction. The word for affliction is the same word Jesus used back in John 16:33 that we already looked at, that in this world you will have what? We say tribulation, but you could translate it affliction. The promise here is that God, listen, will repay in kind those who have afflicted his people. The word repay is found in Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10:30, where it's used to quote from the Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 32:25, saying, vengeance is mine, I will pay back in kind. Whatever you've done to my people, I will repay you. Why should we be so careful with the way we respond to the world when they attack us? Is because our God has said, I will take care of it. And I always like to remind myself that God will do a much better job at repaying evil than I could ever do. Because I'll do it in evilness. He'll do it how? In justice. He'll make it as it should be. The word vengeance also speaks of returning harm for harm in that passage, just as repayment for, as a just repayment for the unjust that was done. And when we'll look at next week in verses 8 and 9, we see the depths of this affliction perpetrated against the Thessalonians. We'll see that not only were the actions of the afflictors done against the Thessalonians, but when you go after God's people, you are actually attacking God himself. It is a rejection of God. To speak against God's people, to war against God's people, is not just affliction for affliction. It is going after God himself, and he will bring about, as we'll see next week, retribution, a different word that's used. This all sounds pretty heavy. And this is actually meant to bring comfort to those who are suffering unjustly for doing what is right, which is what? You want a good definition of what it means to do what is right? Here it is. Doing what is right equals living for Jesus. Very simple. Very simple. Whenever we suffer for doing what is right, we can often wonder if and when justice will be carried out, right? Will this ever be taken care of? Parents with more than one child see this worked out repeatedly in their lives. One parent will see a child hit the other. And you say to the child, "Stop hitting your sibling." To which generally the response will be, "But she," what? "Hit me first." Why did that child strike back? Because he or she had a sense that justice needed to be accomplished and that he was in the place of being able to deliver that justice. But the child does not have the right to bring about that justice. That's for the parent. And such is the picture for us as we walk through this world. For believers, there is to be a comfort in the knowledge, the promise that in God's time, absolute justice will be enacted. God has all of the information, folks. He knows everything that's been going on in your life. He knows what you have suffered at the hands of evil people. For the Thessalonians, they had suffered. They had no real hope of their concerns ever being rightly adjusted in the pagan courts. And so Paul comes now and reminds them that God will bring about justice on all those who had afflicted them. Beloved, we may not see it in our lifetime, but rest assured, God will bring about full justice. He will make things as they should be. Do you believe that? Now then, whenever we speak about justice, there is a temptation, I believe, that we need to avoid. When we speak about justice in this context particular, we think in terms of this way, do we not? We love to see people get what they deserve. I mean, it's the stuff of movies. The antagonist there on the screen, and you're like, when is he going to get his comeuppance, right? He's got to go down. When is it going to happen? And then when it happens, you can have the whole audience just cheer, yay, the bad guy got wiped out. It satisfies us, and it makes us smug. Ha ha, they got what they deserve. But the promise of repayment in our text, I submit, is not intended to make us callous towards the afflictors. And it's certainly not to make us smug when they get what they deserved. Because the Word of God warns us against this. Hear the words of Proverbs 24, 17 through 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased in his anger and turn his anger away from him. How many scriptures warn us against that kind of attitude? Even Job, who had all sorts of justifications to desire the fall of his otherwise useless companions, made this statement in Job 31, 29 through 31. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? Well, what about a New Testament passage? How about 1 Corinthians 13? What's that passage about? The love chapter, right? And it tells us how genuine love responds. And in verses 5 and 6, we read that love does not seek its own, is not provoked, listen, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Our Lord Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us in Matthew 5:44. To be sure, there will be a satisfaction when God's righteous justice is carried out, condemning those who have afflicted God's people. But we should also, beloved, be grieved in that moment that the sinner never repented and believed in Jesus Christ. While we may desire justice, and rightly so, we ought to desire more that our enemies be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that President Biden be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Putin be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Made new creations, made genuine brothers in Christ. For we know that God's justice is revealed for those who are in Christ, as he paid the price for our sin with his own life, so that sinners like us might receive mercy and forgiveness and be made right with God. And we ought to desire that for the enemies of God. God will take care of it, but that's God's deal. What is our deal? Pray for them to be saved. But with this, there's one more final point I'd like to bring out about God's justice. God's justice brings relief for the saints. Oh, praise God. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Not only are the Thessalonians to be comforted in what he will repay upon their afflictors, that God's going to take care of that, he will make things as they should be, but now also because there's the promise of relief found here in verse 7. We actually have that word, give relief. When God makes things as they should be, there will be a great relief for his people. Now, the word relief literally speaks of rest and utter relaxation. When's the last time you experienced that? Calgon, take me away, right? I just dated myself. Some of you have no idea what that is. The word means the utter release of tension. It's all gone. In context, it speaks of the ease that comes now to these believers because their afflictions are absolutely over and done. Such a relief is promised. But then the question, when will it come, right? I'm ready for it to come. Where is this light at the end of the tunnel? Well, our text tells us, notice what it says, when does the relief come? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now we have a source of debate. When does this take place? When does this occur? So much debate about the timing of this event, and yet I submit to you, if you just take Paul in context, there was a letter before 2 Thessalonians, and it's called 1 Thessalonians. And if you remember, he's writing just a few months on the heels of that, and you start bringing these two letters together, you begin to see something unfold here. The verb shall be revealed is from the same word which we get the word apocalypse. What is the apocalypse? The apocalypse is the unveiling. It is the revealing. Here Jesus shall be at some point in the future unveiled. He will be revealed. With regard to the timing of this event, what we would have been fresh in the minds of the Thessalonians is what Paul had just taught them back in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, verse 17, we read that there is this snatching up, that those who remain when Christ comes, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, will be snatched up, and we use the term the rapture of the church. And for those who would be so bold to say the word rapture is not a real word in the Bible, it was used in the Latin to describe this term, snatching up. And so if you don't want to call it rapture, that's fine. We'll call it the snatching up of the church, the catching up of the church, that's fine. But notice here in verse 7, the point being made is that relief, rest, complete removal of tension from persecution, affliction, and suffering will come when the Lord Jesus is revealed, when he's unveiled, when he's finally made known from heaven. And I ask you again in context, when is Jesus going to reveal himself and who's he revealing himself to in these two particular books? He reveals himself to the church. And when does he first do that? 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we see that the church is caught up with the Lord, thus no longer subject to the trials of life. As we close, let me give you some reasons why this relief really does look to the rapture of the church. And they're just all up there. That's fine. I think I turned them into five, so there's only five now. Notice, first of all, that this relief is universal. Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, but he's not speaking only about what happens to the Thessalonians here in this particular text. He says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and that you, of course, we would say first is to be understood in the context of the church there at Thessalonica. It could be used in a broader sense of you who are Christians, but if that was uncertain, he says to give relief, this release of all tension to you who are afflicted and to us as well, us believers that are in other areas. This is a universal experience. This relief is not merely for the Thessalonians, but for all who have been afflicted. He includes himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, and by extension, all other believers. This relief is for the saints. It is for the church and for those who have suffered because of their relationship with Christ. But just what sort of event brings such a relief? Well, let's move on. Second, we read, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that the Lord is revealed, there's that word, the Lord is revealed, he will descend from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Now, this is not dissimilar from what we see as what's being written here. Notice that Jesus is being revealed, how? From heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Both of these displays, whether in 1 Thessalonians, the display which is followed by the rapture of the church, and now this one, there's no reason to think that this mighty display that brings relief to the saints is not the same event that he just spoke to the Thessalonians a few months before. Some protest and say that, well, the problem you have, pastors, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that it's the Lord descends with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. There's this one angel. There's this one angel there. And now this is obviously different because, well, how many angels are there? Well, there's a lot. He comes with his at least two, right? He comes with his mighty angels. There's got to be at least two. The 1 Thessalonians 4:16 passage, though, does not say there's only one angel. It says the archangel. You have the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The language there is that of a great procession. It would make sense that the archangel sounds forth the trumpet and makes the proclamation, and here comes the Lord Jesus with that proclamation, with what? His mighty angels. His mighty angels. Third, the Lord, well, I think I included it. No, that's the third up there. The Lord Jesus and these angels are described as coming in flaming fire. Interesting phrase. Both the glory of God and angels themselves are often described in terms of fire in the Bible. The Shekinah glory of God, which we know is the visible manifestation of the presence of God, and he made himself known in that Shekinah glory there to the children of Israel, was referred to in Exodus chapter 13 as what? A pillar of fire. And angels are referred to in passages like Hebrews 1:7 as ministers of fire, the flaming ones. It ought not to surprise us that when Jesus appears with the archangel and then his angels, fire would be associated with that event. Fourth, the rapture of the church is described in 1 Thessalonians 4 is followed by the revealing of the wrath of God on the remaining wicked. Remember, the church is caught up, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then chapter 5 comes, and what is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 about? The judgment of God upon the unbelieving. And so, we see the similar thing here, that we have this relief being brought to the church here in verse 7. And then what do you read in verses 8 and 9? The retribution of God upon those who do not obey the gospel of God, the coming wrath upon the wicked. The relief, beloved, of the saints by means of the rapture of the church is followed by the retribution of God upon the wicked. Remember that believers are said to be rescued from the coming wrath. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we are rescued from the coming wrath by Jesus. And that in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that we are not destined for wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I would say that this relief is linked to the Lord's coming to be glorified there in verse 10. The Lord reveals himself. There's this apocalypse, his unveiling, his revealing, and it includes, what does it include? It starts with the relief of the church or the rapture of the church, followed by now this judgment on the wicked by which God is declaring his justice. I will do all things as they should be. My people will be brought with me, will be with me, never to be departed from me. That's as it should be. That's my justice. And those who reject my gospel, they will be eternally condemned as it should be. Here is the justice of God. As we close and prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, let me point out the connection between this message and what we are about to do. It is clear in our text that the Lord Jesus is coming again. We can all agree on that, right? He's coming again. And he's coming to bring his saints into everlasting joy. And he will bring the wicked into their eternal punishment. In the Last Supper of Christ, Jesus reminded his disciples not only what he was about to suffer, that he would die, then rise again, and then go back to the Father, but he also said something else, and we don't always include this. He said that he would come again so that he might partake of this bread again. He says to them, that he would not eat of that bread or drink of that cup until what? Until he does so with them in the kingdom. This is why Paul, when instructing the Corinthians on the proper practice of the Lord's Supper, said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus is coming again. If you are a believer, he is coming to rescue you from the wrath to come and to bring you into his glorious future, the kingdom. But if you have not yet believed, I ask you, would you do so today? Would you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Would you repent of your sin and receive the blessing of Christ in you, the hope of glory? Because Jesus will regenerate you. Jesus will restore you. Jesus will bring you relief. For if you refuse, then know this, that God will repay you for your sins against others, as well as bring to you your deserved eternal retribution for the sin you committed against him, the sin of unbelief. Jesus is coming. He's coming to make all things as they should be. Is he coming to rescue you? Or is he coming to deal out divine retribution to you? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And let us proclaim his death until he comes. I'll close in prayer here in just a moment, and then I'll invite the men to come forward. And we do practice a open communion in this, that if you know that you are in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome to participate with us as we enjoy this opportunity to remember Christ. If you are uncertain about your relationship with Christ, if you know you're not living for him, if you don't know him at all, we would ask, rather than receive these elements, that you would prayerfully consider receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, because by receiving the elements, you're just continuing to bring God's judgment upon you according to the word of God. You may not feel that. You may say, doesn't matter to me, but you will be held accountable for that. So make sure you're walking with the Lord, that you know the Lord, and you can partake together. Let us pray, and we will pass out the elements and then partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of justice and that you will make all things as they should be. Father, forgive us where in our own little spheres we constantly in our sin are making things as they ought not to be. But we thank you for the grace and mercy that constantly brings the corrections so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom to which we've been called. And Father, we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus comes, and on that day when it begins with the taking up of the church and then you're dealing with the sin of this world, that you will make all things right, not just for us individually, but for the entirety of this world. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. But until he comes, may we be found those who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel, faithfully proclaiming his death for the sin of his people. Father, may those who hear repent and believe, and may those who already know rejoice and be glad. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.